Exodus 4, beginning at verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, 'Bridegroom of blood,' referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the desert to meet Moses.' So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed signs before the people, and they believed. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." This is the word of the Lord.
A loving Father, may my words be honouring to you, and may we have hearts that are humble and that are keen to follow you always. Amen. Funny story. Just over a month ago, when Jay asked if I wanted to preach this morning, he gave me the option. He said I could either pick a passage that I wanted to do, or he'd give me one. After hearing the passage this morning, which one do you think it was? No, actually, I chose this one this morning, so I don't know what it says about me or anything else. But it's a strange story, isn't it? It's a really strange story, and it contains some tricky things in there. But often it's through the tricky passages that we find in the Bible that we learn more about God and that we grow in our faith through it. Let's get into it then. Got it up there, Alex? We'll get it up right from the start. Yep, cool. So just a bit of background, just to get us back in context where we are. Now, we remember that Moses, he's been in Midian for 40 years, and he's just met with God at the burning bush. Remember the last couple of weeks here, we've had this conversation with God and Moses at the burning bush. And God has told Moses that he's going to be the one now to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how reluctant Moses was for this. But at every point, for every objection, God was saying, "Don't worry, I'll be with you. I'll be doing it all through you." So now in our passage today, nice and simple. Moses, he's finished speaking with God at the burning bush. He goes back to Midian, informs his father-in-law what he's going to do, that he's going to head back to Egypt. So he gathers his family, he heads back to Egypt, meets Aaron, his brother, on the way, who's going to be his spokesman. They get to Egypt, they call together all the elders of the Israelites. They tell them what God has said, show them the signs, and wonderfully the people believe and bow down and worship God. That was pretty straightforward, wasn't it? I don't know why I was making it out to be so tricky right at the start. Very easy to follow. But of course, it's when we zoom in and look a bit closer that we can find some tricky things in there, some things which can be quite unsettling if we think about them long enough. There's two main bits that I want to look at today, two main bits from our passage. The first one's from verse 21 to 23. Verse 21 to 23, let me read that. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Does anything unsettle you about that part? Maybe it's the thought of God going to take a life because of what Pharaoh's done. And it sounds harsh, doesn't it? But I don't think that that's the part that should unsettle us. In that bit, God is saying that there are consequences, that there are serious consequences for the rebellion of sinful people. That same message comes across throughout the whole Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether it's God talking about firstborns here or Jesus talking about hell in the New Testament. There are consequences, and we never want to forget that. God is just. He punishes. Now, we don't like to talk about punishment, do we? My son hates talking about punishment. He says, Dad, don't tell me that. Don't tell me that. But it's an aspect of God, and it's an aspect of God we don't like to focus on today, do we? But it is found throughout the whole Bible, and we need to understand it. God says there are consequences. There is righteous, just punishment for the wrongs that we do. And the thing is, though, we like it. We like justice, don't we? The idea of justice. When justice isn't carried out, we're upset. Whether it's through criminals, war criminals, whether it's our politicians, or even our classmates or our siblings who seem to get away with everything. It's much more fashionable today to speak of the love of Jesus instead, isn't it? The love of God, the love of Jesus, but not the justice of God, not the wrath of God, and the punishment that he administers. But if we only focus on God's love, it drastically affects how we live our Christian lives. We lose our urgency. We lose our passion for the lost. We don't pray desperately for family. We don't pray for friends who don't know Christ. If we forget the reality of God's judgment, we lose the importance of the good news of the gospel, don't we? And it does affect how we live. God is good. He doesn't look at the evil of the world and just ignore it. He meets it with what it deserves, his righteous judgment. And of course, it's not that God likes to punish, does he? And that he enjoys it. And we only need to look at the cross to see that, don't we? He would rather have Jesus go to the cross so that we might be spared what we deserve. That's how great his love for us is. That's what the love of God is. But what he won't do, what he can't do, is ignore what's due. The wages of sin is death, clearly says. And either we pay it or Jesus pays it for us. But a debt has to be paid. Oh, please, I do pray that if you've never thought about God's judgment, that you do so seriously this morning. If you want to talk to anyone, I'm more than happy to talk to you. Talk to anyone here, talk to someone, but do it today, please. God's wrath and judgment are real. Pharaoh was guilty, and God says he'll be punished for his actions. But remember, I said before that that's not the unsettling part. That's not the unsettling part. Have a look again from verse 21. God says, Moses, go to Pharaoh, perform the signs, then I will harden his heart so that he won't let the Israelites go. And then when he doesn't let them go, I will punish him. Seems rather unfair, doesn't it? It seems like God's saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't let the people go. And then when he doesn't let the people go, God's going to punish him for it. Is God just playing a weird game here? Is God just toying with Pharaoh? Well, we need to realize that this isn't the whole story. It's just the start of the story. The next few chapters go into the whole Moses and Pharaoh interaction. How it plays out is that Moses keeps going to Pharaoh, tells him to let God's people go, and Pharaoh refuses, which leads to one of the 10 plagues. Then Pharaoh says, okay, I relent, now I will let them go. But once the plague is stopped, he refuses again, and the cycle goes on and on. Now, seven times it speaks of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And sometimes it's God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But it also says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And there's a really key passage that I'd like us to look to. And it's at the end of chapter 9. End of chapter 9, starts at verse 34. Lovely. It says here, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials. So you can see we've got both things being said there at the same time, isn't it? And it's because both statements are true, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What we have here is a thing which doesn't make sense to our finite minds, does it? It's either God who hardens it or Pharaoh who hardens it. It can't be both, can it? But the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he's working out his good purposes. But it also teaches that we are responsible, that you and I make decisions, that we take actions that we are responsible for. Now, how does that work logically? How does that work logically? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't work logically, doesn't it? Our minds can't figure it out. But God understands it, and he wants us to know it, so he said it. We're finite. We can't understand or comprehend everything, but God can, and we need to trust him always. At school, my favourite subject was maths. I liked it because it made sense. It made sense to me. It was clear to me. It was logical, and I usually had a fair idea if I was going to get the answer wrong or not. But here, we have a different sort of maths, don't we? It doesn't appear logical or seem to make sense according to how I work things out. But it's true. It's true according to God. A few examples from the Bible that we know. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He's 100% God, 100% man. I don't know how that works out, but it does. That's what he is. God is one God, but three distinct persons. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't work to our earthly minds, but it's true. And in this story, we need to understand the two truths that we see here with Pharaoh's heart. First, that God is sovereign, that he is active in everything, that he's working out his plans and purposes, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But secondly, that we make real decisions. We act and speak under our own will. We are totally responsible. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we run into real issues and real problems when we emphasize one over the other. There has to be a balance between the two. If we focus on God being sovereign and in control of everything and neglect human responsibility, then we'll be tempted not to pray. We won't pray for people. We won't pray for anyone, since God obviously has elected his people anyway. He'll bring them to salvation, and how are we going to influence it? We won't share the good news of Jesus with anyone, because God's going to do it all anyway. We're not going to want to live holy lives or care about holy living, since God's going to save me anyway. But on the flip side, if we turn that around and focus just on human responsibility and neglect God's sovereignty, then God just becomes useless. He just becomes an observer, powerless to change things. If we go that way, we could lose our salvation according to our thinking. No one could turn to Jesus in faith. Everything could go to custard in the end, couldn't it, if God isn't in control? But remember, the Bible teaches both. People can be told to repent and be baptized as if it all depends on us. And at the same time, Jesus can say, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. The church at Philippi can be told to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, just at the same time as Jesus can say, I give my sheep eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hands, not even themselves. And we can be told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It wasn't like Pharaoh was a puppet, that he was unable to do anything and be doomed to fail. No, God wasn't forcing Pharaoh to do anything that Pharaoh's heart wasn't already prepared to do. Again and again, Pharaoh knew that he was mistreating the Israelites, but he refused to listen to God, refused to have faith in God. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that was according to God's purposes and plans. God knew it, and in some way he willed it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we so have to see and believe both, or else we have a useless God. We don't have a God we can have confidence and assurance in, or we just become puppets, unable to do anything other than just be the person being led, pulling the strings, as the strings tell us. We can't weight one more heavily over the other. Hopefully that helps a bit with the first odd thing in the passage, and we'll move on to the second thing, which is a bit more obviously odd, and I'm sure you picked up on it as the reading was read. It's these strange two verses plonked in there. From verse 24. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. That's a weird story, isn't it? It's such a weird story. Very, very strange. There are obvious questions, too, that come from it, aren't there? Like, why is God so angry? Why was God so angry? Why does removing Moses' son's foreskin prevent the danger? And how did Zipporah know what to do? Now, obviously, Moses has done something wrong, isn't it? Obviously, he's done something wrong, but what's he done wrong? And it starts right back at our reading. It's the start of our reading, which says, Moses goes to Jethro and says, let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. And I hope you can see that that's a really, really bad request by Moses. Remember, he's just met God. He's just talked with God at the burning bush. He's just been given this incredible job to do. He's tasked with freeing the Israelites out of Egypt. He's been given the personal name of God and given the power to perform miraculous signs. So he goes to Jethro and says, look, just wonder if I can go back to Egypt and see if anyone's still alive back there. It seems like he's not quite on board with God at this stage, isn't he? It's the same reluctance that we saw from last week. Remember him arguing with God in a way, saying, no, God, send someone else, not me. If you know the book of Exodus at all, or you've got a good memory, you'll remember that Jethro, his father-in-law, was a pagan. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a priest of Midian. Later in the book of Exodus, he is converted, but here he's still a pagan. And also earlier on, when the daughters of Midian first saw Moses, they thought he was an Egyptian. In chapter 2, verse 19, after Moses rescued the daughters at the well, they said to their father, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And we never hear of Moses or see Moses correcting their mistake. So you get the idea that Moses didn't really tell them too much about his faith, about his God, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about his history, his heritage, his faith. And he still doesn't when he speaks to Jethro at the start. I'm just going to see if anyone's alive, he says. And you can see this even more clearly with his sons too. They weren't circumcised. Moses wasn't living out his heritage, his faith either. And I can't overstate how big a deal this is. This is a massive deal. In Genesis 17, God, he's making a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And he's saying that he would make them his people and he'd bring them out of the promised land. But Abraham's descendants, they've got their part to play. Let me read Genesis 17 from verse 9. It says, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The main things that the Israelites had to do to keep this covenant with God was to have their sons circumcised on the eighth day, and Moses didn't do that. It's a massive deal here. God is about to keep his covenant with the Israelites, remember. But the man who is going to be leading this rescue mission, he himself doesn't keep the covenant. And God won't allow that. God can't allow that. And so here God steps in to kill. And now there's actually debate over who God has come to kill. In our reading today it says Moses, and you might remember from the reading it had wee kind of square brackets around Moses each time. And that's just because it's actually unclear who it's talking about. It's actually just meant to be the pronoun him or his. And different interpretations of the Bible interpret that differently. So it's kind of, is it Moses he's talking about or his son that God's come to kill? Now, kind of good news, but bad news is it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what's happening here. What we're meant to see, though, is that God hasn't been faithful in keeping God's covenant. But remember, Moses has to be a man of the covenant if he's going to lead God's people out of Egypt. And so God moves in to strike. And at the last moment, Zipporah, she moves in, snips, and angrily says to Moses, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." How did Zipporah know what to do? Again, we aren't told. We aren't told. But I assume that as Moses gets closer to Egypt, he has to finally own up to why he's going back. He can't just say, "I'm going to actually see if some people are alive still." And he actually had to tell Zipporah what he's up to. And so as he told her, as they journeyed, this happens. She's angry with Moses. And I think just angry at his disobedience. Angry at his disobedience, which has caused her to do this to her son. But her quick action in this case saves her. As we close this morning, I think that there are things here for those of us with families. Moses here couldn't be the covenantal leader for the people of God without first being faithful at home. And I do think there's a lesson here. It's a challenging lesson. It's so much easier to be seen as obedient and faithful in public ministries than in the privacy of your own home. But it's just as important, and I think so much more important. You can help with the kids' ministry here at church, with the children here. But do you take time with your own children to teach them, to model to them, to pray with them? You could lead the prayers here, but do you pray as a family? Do you pray with your wife, your husband? And I'm so speaking to myself here. You could lead the readings here or the music here at church. But do you pray for and talk to your grandchildren, your parents, your family, your brothers and sisters about Jesus? Our families are the ones who God has entrusted to us, for whom we're most responsible for whom we have the most opportunities with. And I know that this can be really difficult, as you're probably thinking of family members who aren't yet Christians, or family members who are going through tough, difficult and rebellious ways. But I do hope that it's an encouragement, to start or to keep going with them, that it's never too late. But we can't lead God's people in different ways here at church if we don't lead them first at home. Moses wasn't living out the covenant in his own family, so how could he do it for the wider people of God? Moses had to learn to be obedient to the covenant in everything. And we need to do the same today, don't we? We need to be obedient. We need to play our part in the covenant. It was the mistake that both Moses and Pharaoh made in this verse, in these verses. Neither of them were obedient to the call of God, but we must be. But the great thing for us is that we're under a different covenant now. We don't need circumcision. We're under a new covenant through Jesus with his body and blood given for us. He's done everything necessary for us, everything we need, but one thing is still required, and that is faith. What is required from us is faith. And let me just finish with some words from Galatians 5. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, but the only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love." We need to learn from Moses, from Pharaoh's mistake, and keep the covenant and do this. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you that you are a good God. I thank you that you are in control. I thank you that you are worthy of our trust and our obedience. Help us to always turn to you, to rely on you, but also to play our part in things. Help us to be obedient here at church, but also in our families. Help us to think of our families, our brothers, our sisters, our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, our grandparents. Just help us to be obedient. Help us to live our faith out at home just as much as we would at church. Amen.